Okay, today I'm going to talk about being agents of grace, which is what I feel God's laid on my heart. So in a bit we'll look at, again at what God's grace is, what we have received from him, and then we're going to look at what that means for us in terms of what God requires of us in order to be his agents of grace in this world. All of us have experienced grace in one form or another, whether you recognized it at the time or not. Sometimes those instances are quite dramatic, sometimes they're not. John Newton, the author of the very well-known hymn Amazing Grace, could look back on numerous occasions when God had intervened miraculously in his life. As a young man of 22, just after he had begun a search for a deeper spiritual meaning to his life, he was aboard a ship called the Greyhound in 1748. The Greyhound was going across the North Atlantic on its way home from a year-long voyage, been down the coast of Africa and across to what we now call the West Indies, and it was on its way back. A fierce storm blew up and the ship was battered by a huge wave, which destroyed much of the infrastructure. Water poured into his cabin and John Newton heard a cry, "The ship is sinking!" He immediately got up, rushed towards the ladder leading to the deck, and as he was about to climb it, he heard the captain shout for a knife. So he went back down in order to fetch a knife. As he turned around, somebody else went past him up the ladder. A second huge wave hit the ship, and that person was washed overboard. If Newton had not gone back for the knife, that likely would have been him. After many hours of struggle, they managed to save the ship from sinking and began to limp onwards towards England. Most of their provisions were gone, so food was severely rationed, though the water containers mercifully seemed to be intact, and so they could drink as much as they pleased, because all they had to eat was salted fish. 6 days later, the wind direction changed just as they thought they were getting close to land, and it started blowing them away, back in the opposite direction. 2 weeks of heading in the wrong direction followed, and then the wind changed again, and they were able to steer back towards the nearest landfall in Ireland. A week later, land was spotted, and they made it into safe harbor the next day. Their last rations were boiling in the cooking pot. 2 hours later, another violent storm blew up, which surely would have destroyed the ship. As they began to disembark, the ship's mate made a shocking discovery. The 5 remaining water containers, which they'd presumed were full, had actually leaked out. They'd been broken, and all the water was gone. They had unknowingly drank their last fresh water on that day. And Newton's life story is full of those sort of circumstances where God intervened miraculously. But as he would himself testify, the greatest miracle of all for him was that he was able to come to a knowledge and love of the living Savior, that he was spared by the amazing grace that God gave to him. Many of us, I'm sure, have our own stories of grace, some dramatic, some not so dramatic. I recall one instance when on my 18th birthday, I'm pretty sure it was, I was cycling on my way to work in Holland. We lived in Holland. I was on my work to in a big supermarket where I was stacking shelves, and I was on my bike. And there was a railway crossing without any barriers, just lights, and it was flashing, and I could see the train crossing. And as I approached, I timed my approach so I didn't have to slow down. And as soon as the train had gone across, straight across I went. And as I was approaching, too late to do anything about it, I could see, just as the train cleared, some people on the other side shouting at me, gesticulating at me. And what I couldn't see is, as one train was going that way, there was another train coming that way. And I couldn't do anything about it, but fortunately, in God's grace, I made it across with the other train approaching fast, less than 50 meters away. Today we're going to look at grace and what it means to be an agent of grace in God's world, in this world, God's grace. All Christians are called to be that. So what is grace? Well, one of the best definitions is God's riches at Christ's expense, and an acronym born out of the letters. And there's a lot in that, but I'm not going to talk about that one. Let's look at some others. Grace is, firstly, it's unconditional acceptance and love. There's no ifs, there's no buts, there's no test to pass. No requirements to fulfill. There's no judgment or discrimination. Philip Yancey writes in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace? He says this, grace comes free of charge to people who don't deserve it. And I am one of those people. And so am I, and so are you. Whether you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior or not, the good news is the grace of God is freely available to you today and every day. A second way of looking at grace is its undeserved forgiveness and reward. There's no condemnation, there's no shame, there's no guilt. That's all been removed because of what Jesus has done on the cross and replaced with his peace, his love, his joy, supplied freely in exchange. And this means there's no point trying to live to please God in your own strength. Paul reminds us in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one who's ever lived, apart from Jesus himself, who has met the standard of perfection that God requires. But thankfully, as Paul goes on to say in the next verse, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus. That is, in God's eyes, we become just as if we'd never sinned because of what Jesus has done. He sees us as his adopted children and perfect in his sight. All the condemnation, all the guilt, all the shame has been taken away. Paul writes later in Romans, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. A third definition of grace is unreserved dependence on God. Grace is about living totally at God's mercy, constantly aware of our absolute need of him, not only for our own salvation, but also for every aspect of our daily lives. It's impossible to do his will or obey his commands without the aid of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth aspect of grace is it's unique to Christianity. No other religion or philosophy has such a concept of grace. All others have some form of requirements or conditions, or a price to be paid, or a method of earning the possibility of a better life to come. Grace is unique to Christianity. Gordon MacDonald writes, the world can do almost anything as well or better than the church. You do not need to be a Christian to build houses, to feed the hungry, or to help the sick. There is only one thing the world cannot do. It cannot offer grace. Now, it's my habit to interrupt such sermons with a few jokes. In fact, it's becoming a bit of a cult following. I've had several people email their jokes through to me. How sad is that? I'm not actually going to use any of those today. So today's theme is what's in a name, people with unfortunate names. The following names were uncovered by researchers from parenting group thebabywebsite.com after trawling through online telephone records. On the list are Terry Bull, Paige Turner, Mary Christmas, and Anna Sassin. Or can you imagine having to introduce yourself as Doug Hole, Barb Dwyer, or Hazelnut? Sounds like a bad joke, doesn't it? Well, it is. But there really are unfortunate people with these names in the UK. Retired airman Stan Still from Gloucestershire said his name had been a blooming milestone around my neck my entire life. When I was in the RAF, my commanding officer used to shout, "Stand still! Get a move on!" and roll about laughing. It got hugely boring after a while, he said. Philip Yancey, in his book, goes on to provide his definition of grace, which is a good one as well, so we're going to look at that now. He highlights two aspects of God's grace. And we could really do with getting a hold of these in our minds. If we really got hold of these, it would change our lives, I think. Number one, there is nothing I can do to make God love me more. There's no need to strive to love, to earn God's love and acceptance. The parable of the workers in Matthew chapter 20, one of the things it does is it illustrates this. It also illustrates a number of other things, but it illustrates this. In Matthew 20 verse 1, Jesus said. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. Now, a denarius was a generous day's wage. Those who got that deal, who were hired at the beginning of the day, got a great deal. Not only did they get a good wage, but they didn't have to sit around being unemployed and earning nothing, which is what everyone else did. So they would have been stoked at the start of the day to have been chosen and had the opportunity to work for such a wage. As the story goes on, the owner proceeds to hire more workers through the day at different times, even some who came and only worked in the last hour. And then at the end of the day, he proceeds to pay them, starting with those who came at the end first. And he paid them all the same wage. He paid each one of them a denarius, whether they'd worked for an hour or a whole day. They all got the same reward. This rather upset those who had come at the beginning of the day. They felt it was very unfair and felt unjust, and an injustice had been occurred against them. And Jesus goes on in verse 13 to explain the logic of the kingdom of God, which is not the logic of this world. And he answered those who were complaining, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" One of the points Jesus is making in this parable is that God's kingdom does not operate on the basis of merit and reward. None of us deserve the reward that God has provided for us, no matter how many good works we've done or we will do. Indeed, the word deserve shouldn't be even in our vocabulary in terms of our relationship with God. Jesus is emphasizing that God gives gifts. He doesn't pay wages. God's great economy doesn't operate like ours. Grace cannot be earned. Now, for those of us who live in this world, we have the concept of merit and reward, recognition and reward, very deeply ingrained into us. It's the way the world around us works. But it's not the way God or his kingdom operates. There is nothing I can do to make God love me more. So it would be a really good thing to ask the Holy Spirit to check your motives and reveal whether you're trying to earn God's favor in anything that you say and do. Ask him to show you how the world's value system has infiltrated your thinking, how it influences your attitude to receiving from God, and also how it influences your attitude to serving him and others. So that's one aspect. There's nothing I can do to make God love me more. The other aspect is there's nothing I can do to make God love me less. Paul gives his testimony about this kind of grace in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 to 17. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Another example is John Newton, a man who, by his own admission, was a bully, an arrogant, proud, and lazy young man, a blasphemer, an active dissenter on the sailing ships he worked on, a man hated and feared by his crewmates, a rebel and deserter from the Navy, a militant atheist, and a slave trader who engaged in the verbal, emotional, financial, social, physical, and sexual abuse of numerous African slaves. Indeed, by today's legal standards, he was quite probably a thief, a murderer, a serial rapist, and a child abuser. And yet, years later, he could truthfully write these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." There is no one too unworthy, too unlovely, too bad that God cannot extend his grace to them. Indeed, the price has already been paid in full. We just need to ask for forgiveness and receive that undeserved mercy and grace and the love of God in return. Some more unfortunate names. Pearl Button. Joe King. Are you joking? You've got to be joking. You may just imagine that, can't you? Barricade. Carrie Oakey. Pretty Manic. And Timber. It's not always bad, though. 51-year-old Rose Bush from Coventry in the West Midlands said she loved her name. I always get comments about it, and they're always positive, she said. It's not just the UK. Researchers have pored over records in the US and found some unlikely names there, too. Spare a thought for Anna Prentice, Annette Curtin, and Bill Ward. There's a string of Americans who also have names which suit their jobs, including Dr. Leslie Doctor and Les Plack, the dentist. Okay, an agent of grace. What is an agent of grace? Well, we're going to look at some defining characteristics. To be an agent of grace, you firstly have to experience grace for yourself, because only by doing so do you realize what it's about. But what's an agent? Well, looking up in the dictionary, there's several definitions or aspects or meanings to the word agent. First is an agent is somebody who represents another. So sports stars have agents, businesses have agents, governments have agents. So to be an agent of grace is firstly then to be somebody who represents God, who represents the source and giver of all grace. So we must represent God to others, or represent God to others. Second dictionary definition is an agent is somebody providing a service, so a travel agent or a news agent. So in our context then, to be an agent of grace is to provide a service to others, or to serve others, to be someone who serves others in the name of God and on his behalf. Indeed, we are to serve others as if we were serving Jesus himself. Jesus makes this point very strongly and very sharply in Matthew 25, verse 31, where he's talking about judgment in the end times. It's interesting, we've been talking about Jesus coming again already. That's come up in the words. And I think that sharpens your focus when you've got that in mind and view. He talks about the separation of all the nations at the end of the time as a shepherd would separate sheep from the goats. So Matthew 25, verse 33, he says, "He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" And of course, all those ask, "Well, when did that happen? We haven't done that for you, Lord, surely." And the king replies, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And the reason for this judgment? "Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's about someone serving others. Third dictionary definition of an agent is around the idea of a causative substance, something which causes an effect, like a cleansing agent helps something dirty to be clean. It is a means affecting a result, an agent of change, if you like, the channel or instrument through which change occurs. So to be an agent of grace, then, is thirdly to be someone through whom God acts, to bring about an effect or a change in somebody else's life or circumstances. Now, because it's brought about by God through the power of the Holy Spirit working through you, it's going to be great. It's going to be life-giving. It's going to be positive. It's going to be loving. It's going to be gentle. It's going to be kind. And what a privilege it is indeed to be an agent of change in somebody else's life through whom God acts. Third little snippet of funny names. A judge in New Zealand made a young girl a ward of court so that she could change the name given to her by her parents, which she hated. Her name was Tallulah Does the Hula from Hawaii. The name issue emerged during a custody hearing for the young girl who had refused to tell friends her name. The judge wrote, "The court is profoundly concerned about the very poor judgment which this child's parents have shown in choosing this name." Her name was changed and the custody case resolved. In New Zealand, apparently, names that would cause offence or that are excessively long are banned. Officials often try to talk parents out of names that would lead to embarrassment. A number of other names that they have banned include Yeah Detroit, Stallion, Fat Boy, Cinderella Beauty Blossom, and Fish and Chips for twins. Bizarrely, the following names were allowed through: Violence, Number 16 Bus Shelter, and another set of twins, Benson and Hedges. Now, presumably, they're not allowed in an enclosed public space. So, an agent of grace, we looked at what it looks like, well, what it is, defined it a little bit. Now, what does that look like in action? Because agents are people who go into action. Firstly, an agent of grace takes the initiative. They make the first move. You can't imagine James Bond or any other real-life agent sitting around thinking, oh, should I do that? Should I not? Oh, should I do it this way? Oh, I better check. You know, they've got their standing orders. They don't sit around waiting for specific orders about every moment of every day. They know their standing orders. They know their terms of engagement. They know the rules and principles under which they operate. And they are proactive. And we have our standing orders too. I don't need to remind you of all of them, but they start with go into all the world. Romans 5:6 says, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." God took the initiative with us. Don't stand around waiting. There's some sort of well-known popular sayings or proverbs, "He who hesitates is lost," which is about losing the chance to act altogether if we deliberate too long or if we get stuck in doubt, self-doubt. God will hold us accountable for our actions and for our inactions. While we have time, let us do good. Second area of an agent of grace in action is an agent of grace makes the sacrifice. They are ready and willing to bear the cost of loving others. They are committed to the task. The commitment that counts is the one that costs, it's often said. And again, Jesus is our example. Sacrificial love, as he demonstrated and modeled for us, is costly. It will involve discomfort. It will involve inconvenience. It will involve pain. It will involve hurt. It will involve disappointment. And I could go on and on and on. It's part of the deal. That's the way Jesus went. Why should we go anywhere differently? That's the road that we have to walk. One of the best examples of sacrificial love that's familiar to very many of us here is pregnancy. Okay? A mother gives up her whole self, her whole life, her whole being in order to bring a life into this world. But a mother-to-be is willing to make the sacrifice. The physical sacrifice, the risk to her own life, the giving up of work or career, at least temporarily, the hours and hours of looking after and caring for the child and all its needs. It's a real model of sacrificial love, yet done willingly and gladly by most mothers who would do it all again if they had the chance. What sacrifices are you making? What sacrifices are you prepared to make in order to be an agent of God's grace to others? Do you give up the moment it begins to cost you, when it gets hard, at the point where you see it's going to put out your plans, it's going to upset your priorities, it's going to interfere with your leisure time or your pleasure time? I'd suggest that if you haven't given until it hurts, or put yourself out to help others, then you don't really understand what God has done for you in His grace. It may be that you're afraid of the consequences. How will I be able to? Or maybe it's because you doubt God will come through for you in His promises. If so, you need to learn to walk by faith and not by sight, and trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. So an agent of grace takes the initiative, an agent of grace makes the sacrifice, and thirdly, an agent of grace partakes in the passion. As we say in our vision statement, share in God's passion. An agent of grace shares God's passion. They share it in it, and they share it with others. God's passion consumes them, and they are compelled to move as God would move. Philip Yancey writes, "The kingdom of God thrives," and we're very much wanting to see the kingdom of God thrive here in this place. "The kingdom of God thrives where its subjects follow the desires of the king." Or I would say, "The kingdom of God thrives where its agents follow the desires of the king." So following the desires of the king is crucial to the kingdom of God coming into action, into place in all its glory. So agents of grace are motivated by what motivates God. They are moved by what moves God, moved into action, not just at an emotional level. There's a radio advert on a Christian radio station that's on at the moment for an international relief agency, and it uses a song that says, "Do you see what I see? Do you see what I see?" And it's a very clever advertisement to get us to think about the things that we can't currently see, but somebody else can. And the point is to move us into action to give towards that organization to help other people. But I think God would have us think about today, do you see what I see? And what are you going to do about it? So what are God's desires? If God's desires and following them are so important, what are God's desires? Well, as a church, we've been challenged and we've been thinking and we've been praying about some of God's desires, which are expressed through Isaiah 58. And Jeff was talking about them a few weeks ago. Let me remind you, Isaiah 58:6. "Is this not the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood." It's quite a resonance there with the sheep and the goats passage, isn't there? "If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." Where do God's desires match up with yours? What are the things on God's heart that stirs your heart? What are you doing about that? How are you acting to see those desires come into fruition? It's a question for us as individuals. It's a question for us as a church. What does providing the poor wanderer with shelter, or spending yourselves on behalf of the hungry, or satisfying the needs of the oppressed look like for you? What does it look like for us? I'd like to suggest to you that it's more than just giving money or food or clothes or goods to worthy organizations who will then distribute it on your behalf. Although, of course, that is a great thing to do. And that is part of the response. But I think it's more than that. It's a little bit too cozy and comfortable and removed from your everyday life, isn't it? It's a little bit too convenient. Get rid of your guilt, give your money, forget about it. What about those who are poor in a relational sense? The lonely in our society. What about those who are without the shelter of a stable, loving family or upbringing? How can we provide them with shelter? How can we feed those who are hungry for spiritual truth and answers? How do we satisfy the needs of the oppressed and set them free from oppression? What are God's desires? Where do they not match up with yours? What are you going to do about that? Final interlude. These surveys prompted a number of people to write in response and giving their own little stories. So one of them says, I was named Simon Swindles at birth. It caused no end of ridicule throughout my childhood and teens. Eventually I changed my name. Daisy Picking, wish she had a decent answer to the question, what were your parents thinking? Terry says his cousin is called Esther Monday. Someone else's niece is called Lotta Flack. Others recall schoolmates called Just In Case and I Own a Pile. Of what? We don't know. But. And my favourite, but I'm not sure if Jeff has used this before, but if he has, I'm sure you won't remember it. So, Susan Mee of Doncaster writes, my name was Susan Frame. I am a lawyer. I met and married Robert, who is a banker. His surname is Mee. So now we are Sue Mee, a lawyer, and Rob Mee, a banker. Okay, the final thing I want to talk about is the integrity of grace. David Siemens, who's an experienced Christian counselor, wrote, many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems amongst evangelical Christians are these. The two major causes of most emotional problems amongst evangelical Christians are these. The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness. And the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. I would argue that these are actually two sides of the same coin of grace. If we really understood, received, and lived out God's unconditional grace in our lives, we couldn't help but be giving it out to others. That same grace to those around us as we minister in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. As agents of grace, we cannot operate effectively without having received that grace for ourselves. But if we've really received it, we are compelled to give it away. That's the integrity of grace. That's the true test of grace. And why in Jesus' story of the separation of the sheep and the goats, the proof he was looking for those who really loved him, was that they had obeyed his commands to feed the hungry, to clothe the naked, to provide hospitality, to visit the sick and imprisoned. The proof was not that they had received grace, but they had ministered that grace to others. Furthermore, as agents of grace, we cannot and must not discriminate. Grace leaves the judging of others to God. That's his job. And treats everybody the same. Again, the reason is the integrity of grace. What God has done for us, we must do for others. How God treats us, we must treat others. There's a song that we used to sing when I was growing up. The words are going to come up now. Do not judge others, and God will not judge you. Don't condemn others, and God won't condemn you. Forgive others, and God will forgive you. Give to others, and God will give to you. God's great economy is an economy that operates by faith and not by reason. It's an economy which flows against the natural tide, against the natural values of this world and the goals of this world. But it is of far greater worth and has endless resources. It doesn't go into recession. Back in October, Nicola and I went to a conference by Graham Cook. Some others from this church went as well. And one of the things God challenged us about at that time is about our giving. And Graham Cook was saying to the conference, now would be a good time to increase your giving with the financial crisis looming and all the rest. To swim against the tide of this world. And God challenged us to increase our giving by 50%. So we prayed about it a bit, but felt sure that that was what God was calling us to do, and we put it into action. After we put it into action, over the last 3 months, we've had several unexpected financial blessings, an unexpected financial gift, a large check from an insurance company we'd only been with for a year, but had been taken over, so everybody who had a policy got a check. And a kid's fly-free deal with Qantas. So our trip back to the UK cost us less than half of what it would have done. When we give, God gives us back even more in abundantly. And I don't mean just financially. Jesus commissioned the 12 on their first mission trip in Matthew chapter 10 with these words, "As you go, preach the message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give." The challenge for us all is to freely give away what we have received, trusting that God will supply all our needs and more, that he will strengthen and enable us to do his will, and in doing so, will give us a greater understanding and experience of that grace that we are ministering to others back in our own lives as well. We'll get back more than what we give away. It's a great deal. Let's do it.